It's amazing what our minds first are drawn to, what we perceive, what our perspective is on things. The questions that I want to ask have to do with life. They are questions that have been asked since the beginning of time. Man has always asked them, and we have never stopped. We still ask them even today. Questions such as this: what is the meaning of human life? And what is the purpose? How does a person find purpose for their existence? What would you say to an individual? How do I find purpose for my existence? And then another question, or two or three more. Is there a standard by which I should judge my behavior? And if so, what is that standard? And then here's another one. Am I just to look out for my own personal happiness? Or am I to be thoughtful and considerate of the interest of others? And when my life comes to an end, will there be any final reckoning that I will have to make for my life? Or am I like Rover, I'm just kind of dead all over? These are questions that mankind has been asking since the beginning of time. What's the meaning of life? What's my purpose for being here? Is there a standard by which you judge my life? Is there to be something about my life that I pursue? And when my life is reaching its end, am I going to be judged for how I've lived this life? Is there something that I am going to have to respond to? All of these questions make us stop and reflect. And it's interesting that we live in a country that we do. We live in a country of plenty. We have often been labeled the richest nation on the face of the earth. And we live in a time of plenty. Most of the people that live in this country are not just barely getting by. Most of the people, and especially in this community, they have enough to satisfy their needs and then some left over. We call that discretionary income. But all of that being said, we have so much to live with, but what we see are so many people who seem to have nothing to live for. Let me say that again. We have so much to live with, all of the stuff, but then there are people that are trying to figure out, what am I living for? What is my life really all about? One of the things that Peter does for us in the verses that were read for us just a moment ago by Waddell is he presents to us the perspective that we as Christians are to have upon life. When we became Christians, when we obeyed the gospel, when we put on Christ, we entered into a new perspective upon life. And Peter brings that out pretty vividly in the verses that are before us. And there are three things that I want to share with you this morning. One is that he tells us we are to live in purity. Our lives are to be pure lives, holy lives, dedicated to service of God. A second thing he brings out is that we are to live with the end in view, that this is not all there is. And finally, we are to live in service to others. But let's go back at the beginning of what he brings out, because this first point is important. If you look at what he says here in these first four verses, he talks about our former life of what I'm going to call indulgence. And what he brings out is that we no longer, as Christians, he talks about Christ having died to the flesh, and he says that we too died to the flesh, and Paul brings that out in Galatians 2, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. He talks about having died to the flesh and being alive in the Spirit. That's what's going on with us. But now in the flesh, we are living not in our former indulgence. And he brings out what that indulgence is. He says in verse 3 that the time has already passed. The time behind us is sufficient for something, for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Well, what is it that the Gentiles did? They were engaged in various things, sinful things. Now, it's hard for us to imagine a time in which the world was more immoral, more detestable, and more lustful than the world that we live in today. But the world of Peter's day was that type of world. It was a world that was more lustful, more immoral, more detestable in all of the sinful things that we might can imagine than the world of today is. And the only time prior to that that would have been worse than that probably was in the days of Noah, when every thought and intent of man's heart was evil continually. But that being said, when you look at what Peter says here in these verses that we've just noticed, specifically he says, speaking about the various things, he gives a list. He talks about sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. He's not talking about the fact that they worship their gods. He's taking it even beyond that, that it was the manner in which they worship their gods that was abominable. He says this is what they were engaged in. But then he uses a specific term. Down, if you'll notice, in verse 4, when he talks about how they are surprised that Christians do not run with them to the same excesses, the King James uses the word excess of riot. But most of the time today when we hear that word, what do we think of? The word riot today generally means to us mob violence. We think about civil unrest. But that's not what the word in the original language means. It's what it meant when it was the King James translators translated the Greek into English. But it is not what that word from the Greek would mean to us today. Other translations, other English translations, have used words like debauchery or dissipation or profligacy. I'm like Waddell, I'm having trouble with the word. P-R-O-F-L-I-G-A-C-Y, profligacy, I think is the way it's pronounced. All of these words are words that speak about a reckless abandon toward life. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You only go around once, so go for the gusto. Do you realize that the same word is used back in Luke chapter 15 to describe the living of the prodigal son when he goes into the faraway country? The same behavior. King James translates it riotous living. It was a reckless abandon. I'm going to take daddy's money and I'm going to do whatever I want. Daddy's not here to watch me. He's not here to say no. He's not here to stop me. I'm going to get engaged in anything I can. You see, that was the type of living that people outside of Christ were engaged in. He talks about the Gentiles, but he says, this is the way you used to live. This was your former indulgence. This is what you engaged in. Now, I dare say that the majority of us in this room this morning would not have been guilty of the sins that he lists here, or even of a sense of reckless abandon of life and the moral principles of life. But nonetheless, one of the things that he brings out that all of us outside of Christ probably have done at one time or other is this. It is what he talks about living for. He uses the word lust of men. The word is a word from which we get passion. We're living for ourselves. And a person who isn't living for Christ is living for themselves. They're still doing their thing. It's my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. Don't tell me how I need to live for you. I'm going to do what I want to do. So he says this is what it was like prior to Christ. But now things have changed. And he's writing to Christians. And so what he has to say to Christians is our commitments are different. Because now we are committed to the will of God. Before, we lived according to our lust of men, our desire for what we wanted. He says now we're living for the will of God. Our lives have changed. In John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well by Sychar, there in Sychar. You may remember the woman has come out to draw water, and he speaks with her about some very important topics, revealing who he is to her. When she goes back into the city to get her friends and to bring them out, those who've gone into town to bring food, or buy food for all of them, come out and offer him some food. And he says, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me, to accomplish his work. Well, that is the mantra Peter is saying that Christians of his day were to adopt. It is the mantra we should adopt, that our food is to do God's will. We are committed to doing what God wants, not what I used to want prior to coming to Christ. Not doing, as he says in verse 3, what the Gentiles do. No. He says, you've given up those sins. He even goes so far as to say, listen, you had plenty of time to engage in those sins. The time past was sufficient for everything you wanted to get involved in. You've given that up. And then he says this, and it's something we've already noticed. He says, those that used to run with you, those you used to run with, he says, they're surprised. They're surprised that you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation or debauchery. And so they can't figure out why you don't want to pick up a 12-pack on Friday afternoon and run down the lake and build a little campfire and sit around and drink all night long. They can't understand why you don't go out on Saturday night and pick somebody up and, you know, do a few things that God would say you're not supposed to do. You used to do those things. Why don't you do that anymore? They're surprised that you don't do that. The reason we as Christians don't do what we used to do is that our commitments have changed. We're living in purity now. We're striving to be faithful to the God that we serve, and our desires are not what they used to be. We're choosing to do something else. Now, as a result of that, what our friends are now doing, because they are surprised that we don't run with them the same excess of dissipation, he says, now they malign you. It is a word from which we get blaspheme. They blaspheme you. In other words, they're slandering you. They slander you because you are different in the way you're now living your lives. And when they start looking at you and the fact that you don't do with us what you used to do with us, suddenly they become upset. Because your lifestyle, your behavior now implies a condemnation of what they're doing. So what's the response you get? The response is slander. They're going to try to run you down because you are paining their conscience. You see, what you're doing, not by the words you necessarily are speaking, but just by the way you're living your life, says that their behavior is immoral. That it's sinful, that it's not right. Who are you to judge me? And what they seek to do is to justify their own immorality. And the way they seek to do that is by spreading slander about you, the righteous Christians. It's sad. But he says, this is the life that you have chosen. And God demands a life of purity from those who will wear that name Christian. There is no way for us to follow Christ and to live a life without moral responsibility. You see, you just cannot have it both ways. We can't straddle the fence. Christ and sin are eternally incompatible. And so, for this reason, we find Paul in Romans chapter 13, there in verse 13, saying to us that we, speaking to the Christians in Rome now, but to us as well today, that we behave properly, he says, as in the daytime, and that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, and by doing this, we make no what he calls provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why? Because you're living, your new perspective says, I'm going to live in purity now. But then also, he brings out something else. Not only are we as Christians in our new perspective on life to live in purity, we are to live with the end in view. If you'll notice what he says in verse 5, he makes a point. The point is this. They, these that are maligning you, they will give an account of what? They will give an account of their lives. They will give it to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter indicates that the gospel, he says, for this reason the gospel is being preached. And the reason is, it's in order to prepare people for the judgment. Why do we preach sometimes about judgment? It is so that people might be prepared for that judgment. We believe something that not everybody in the world believes, and it's not often taught in other religions. We believe that history is linear. By that I mean history is going toward a final destination. It has a purpose. It has a culmination to it. We understand that culmination to be the judgment of God. Other religions in the world, some of the other religions teach that history is circular, that it just keeps repeating itself. There's no meaning, no purpose to it. It's not really going anywhere. It's just over and over again. If you die, you're just going to be reincarnated into something else or someone else. So there's no real purpose to history. You get so many chances to get it right. Just keep on working at it. But Christianity doesn't teach that. Judaism didn't teach it before Christianity. Still doesn't. It teaches that it's linear and that history is going toward a judgment. If you look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, in his sermon there on Mars Hill in verse 31, he makes the point that God has appointed a day or fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he says that he's going to do this through the man that he has appointed. We know that to be Jesus Christ. So we understand, and Peter is pointing to this as being a reason for the gospel being preached. And he says that the gospel is preached to those who are now dead, or has been preached to those who are now dead. Some struggle with that. I don't have a problem with that concept. What he's saying is simply this. That's the reason the gospel was preached. And there are those who obeyed the gospel, and they became Christians, and they died, and the gospel had been preached to them. And the point he's making is that they had the gospel preached to them while they were alive, and they lived faithful lives before God up till they died. And he says the world looks at them, and the world looks and says, "You were fools. You were fools because you refused all the pleasures that this world has to afford you. You were fools because you went to your graves without ever indulging in the things that we're enjoying in life." And Peter's statement is this. It's the idea that God will reward them. And the reward will be eternal life. Because you made a choice to live committed to God. In verse 7, he says that the end of all things is near. And we hear that. Matter of fact, you cannot pick up the New Testament and read it without realizing that many of the writers of this Testament kept pointing to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed it was near. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, we find Paul saying, "The Lord is near." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, we find the writer of that epistle saying, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will not delay." James, in James chapter 5, verse 8, makes the statement, "The coming of the Lord is near." Folks, I think there is no other point in all of our Christian thinking in which we as modern Christians are more unlike our first century brethren than in this point right here, and that is in our attitude toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. They long for it. They look for it. They talked about it. He's coming. He's near. It won't be long. Now, there is a difference between immediacy and imminence. When we say something that is immediate, we say it's going to happen now. We can point to it. It's fixing to happen right there. Here's the date on the calendar. And none of us, nor any of the apostles themselves, could say this is the date that he's fixed in which he's coming back. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said that concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But what we can hold to, and what the apostles held to, and what Jesus taught, is that the Lord's coming in judgment is imminent. It could occur at any moment. We can't say when. We just know it's imminent. And we pay attention because we know that to the way that we live our lives, because we know I am going to give an account for the way I have lived my life. I'm going to stand before God in judgment. And I will be recompensed, as Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians, I will be recompensed for the deeds which I have done in this physical body, whether those deeds were good or whether those deeds were ill and evil. All of us will give an account. And you know, as the picture that I have up here before you, I don't know what it's going to look like at the final scene, but I do believe this. I believe that each one of us will stand alone before God. And by that I mean, my wife is not going to be standing on my side pleading my case. My sons and my daughter will not be standing there on my behalf. My mother, my father, my brother. None of my family members are going to say, but God, he was a good person. It's just me and my judge. And he knows me. And no reasoning, no arguments are going to do any good at that point, because he knows how I've lived my life. So we are living our lives in view of the end. We know it's coming. Are we ready? The last four verses end with a final perspective that we have upon life. And that is this: our lives are lived for others. Christians do not live their lives for themselves. It's not about me and what I'm going to get and who's going to reward me and what I have. It's about, what am I doing for someone else? How am I using the life that God has given me to do good for others? If you'll notice what he says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Peter teaches us that we are to unselfishly be concerned not merely about ourselves, but about others. We are to be concerned about others as well. And God's Word is constantly exhorting us to love one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. John, in 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then he says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I like the benefit. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, what sins does love cover? The child of God who loves his brother or his sister, as he should, does not easily take offense. If I'm loving you, and you say something out of the way toward me, I don't let it get under my skin. I press on. You may have had a bad day. You may have been thinking about something else. Someone may have offended you. And so I was just the first one for you to say something to. Love covers a multitude of sins because it bears with our weaknesses and our faults. Oh, what a church would be if every member could just simply learn to overlook the weaknesses of fellow brethren and the faults of those brethren and to encourage them along the way. Love does not keep an account of a wrong that's been suffered. It doesn't look to get even. What a difference that would make if churches would do more of that, if Christians would learn just to overlook wrongs that have been suffered. Pray for that brother or sister. Let the past be in the past. Let bygones be bygones. Move forward. Love does not go about telling unfavorable things about someone else that they may know. No, it says, no, that's better left unsaid. I'm not going to spread that. Instead, what love does is it looks for ways to help people. It looks for ways to restore erring brethren. It looks for ways to encourage the weak. And when churches and Christians are doing these things, you have strong churches. Because love is busy covering a multitude of sins. But we also are serving others through our uncomplaining hospitality. Peter simply puts it this way. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in Peter's day, travel was different than it is today. They didn't have the lodging we have today. You couldn't go to the next interstate or the next intersection on the interstate and find several different hotel choices that you could find to stay at. That wasn't the way. Inns of that day and time were far and few between. And even those that did exist were not always hospitable places for an individual to want to stay. They were not good for Christians to stay in. And so because of that, in Peter's day, Christians depended upon the hospitality of fellow Christians. If I'm coming through Thessalonica, would you make a place for me to stay? Paul refers to that in his letters to some of the churches. As I'm coming through, I look to stay with you in your home. That's the way it was done. And because we have so many opportunities for places to stay, the hospitality that applies to us today is not so much that as it's more of a general hospitality. Have you ever heard someone talk about a cold church? I went to visit this congregation, someone will say, and boy, I walked in the door and nobody said a word to me. Nobody asked me how I was doing. No one asked me where I was from. No one offered to show me where a Bible class was or where I might sit or even offer for me to sit by them. I walked out of that place without anybody ever indicating that they knew I was there. That was a cold church. I've heard some of you talk about places you visited and feeling like it was a cold place to be. How do we deal with that here? How do we keep this congregation from becoming a cold church? You don't let anyone get in these doors without you saying something to them. You don't let anyone walk out these doors without you saying something to them. I'm so glad you came. What's your name? Where are you from? Are you here? Are you living here now? Speaking to people. Letting them know that we care about them. Take the initiative. If you see somebody you don't recognize, invite them to go to lunch with you. It's okay to say, you know, my wife has, she has a good sized roast on at home. We've got extra. Come on and have supper or lunch with us. We'd love to have you. Folks, take our elders and their wives out to eat or invite them into your home and feed them. Get to know them. Find out something about them because I know they'd like to find out more about you. Kyle has had an announcement made this morning. We need people to offer their homes in March for places to have devotionals. You say, Kyle, put me down. I'll do that. Take the initiative to promote activities to help our young people get together with other young Christians so that they can be encouraged. You see, one of the things about hospitality is that hospitality requires that we go to some trouble and expense. It gets us out of our comfort zone a little bit. My wife will tell you, if you come to my house, don't expect a clean home. Because that's not what I'm into. I'm into entertaining you, taking care of you, letting you know that I want to be around you. It's not about, can you find a speck of dust in my home? It's about you. That's what hospitality is about anyway. And you see, it ties up time. Being hospitable ties up time. It makes us feel sometimes that when we don't have time to spare anyway, it ties up the time we have. But a Christian love that Peter speaks about is a love that causes us to make an effort without complaining. Whatever each of us does, it should be viewed as service for the sake of others. Albert Einstein once said this, "Only a life lived for others is worth living." And this woman you may not recognize, Marion Wright Edelman, but she was the founder and president of the Children's Defense Fund. She said, "Service to others is the rent you pay for living on this planet." Now that's what Peter's had to say to us this morning. So the questions that I want to come back to are what we started with. What are you living for? Is your life a life of self-indulgence? Always about what I'm going to do for me and what I'm going to get out of it? Or is it a life that is committed in service to the will of God? Are you living your life with a view toward eternity? This life is not all there is. I'm going to live beyond this life and I'm going to stand before God and I want to make sure that I'm living my life in such a way that when I stand before God, I'm going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are you living your life that way? Are you living your life so as to serve others? Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ fervently. Demonstrating hospitality and doing it in a way that says, I am here to serve God and to do His will. Peter concludes in this, and I've just put the words up here for you to see, verses 10 and 11, talking about that. If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If you serve, serve with the strength which God gives you. And so that in everything you might bring glory to the name of God and to His Son, to whom be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Are you doing that? Because if you're a child of God, that's what it's all about. That's what children of God do. It's the way they live their lives. We have a whole different perspective on life. Maybe you're not a child of God this morning. We want you to become one. We want you to put aside all the old things in life that's kept you away from God and confess the name of His Son as Lord and Savior, to repent of sin that's held you down, trapped you, Satan has worked to do that, and to put Christ on in baptism. That's the plea. We want you to join us as we move forward toward the end of this world and the end of time to see our Lord in all of His glory. We're fixing to sing a song to encourage you. And as we stand and sing, and if you know somebody standing beside you that needs to obey the gospel, you may give them a nudge and say, hey, I'm with you. If you want me to walk down the aisle with you, I will. But I want to see you become a Christian too. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?